we think about this topic of biblical separation, inevitably that brings us to confront the question of God's own character. You know, in 1 Peter, the scripture says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In other words, a fundamental reason for us to be different from the world is because God is different from the world, and God is asking us to be different from the world like He is different, at least in some aspects. So why don't you turn for a few moments to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. And these are the verses that lead up to that famous quotation. The quotation there that I mentioned, "Be holy for I am holy," is actually from the Old Testament. But he leads up to that by saying the following: "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Notice that drawing near to God involves a departure from ungodliness. Now, when you think about it, that just stands to reason, doesn't it? Drawing near to God is going to necessitate a departure from ungodliness. And notice there's an emphasis here on obedience. You see, it's like, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, start thinking carefully about this. Be sober. You've got to think about this in the right way. And then rest your hope fully on what? The grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we have full grace. We have partial grace right now. We don't have all that we're going to get. We're going to get more of that. If you want to study about that, read the book of Revelation and see how much more is ahead for us. But we're going to get more grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now in the meantime, we operate as obedient children. Now maybe that is an unknown term these days. In fact, obedient children are a rarity these days. Have you noticed that? But obviously they weren't a rarity during the days when Peter wrote this, because he would use that as an object lesson. So now think about a family. If you know a family where the children obey the parents, where there isn't back talk and there isn't, "Well, I've got a better idea and I don't want to do this because," and "I don't like this because," and all those kind of things, but where the children are obedient, that is the picture of how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be like obedient children, and obedient children that do what? Do not conform themselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. You know, if someone is conforming themselves to the former lusts, you know what that shows? That shows either they're ignorant or rebellious. One of those two. You see, he says, if you conform yourself to the former lusts, that's how you did when you were ignorant. Now, if you know better and you still do it, what does that show? That shows that you're rebellious. But anyway, we're supposed to be like obedient children, not conforming ourselves to this former way of doing things, because that's the way people did when they were ignorant. But now you realize that you have such a higher plane to live on, because he who has called you, well, who has called you? It is the God of the universe that has called you. You're invited to be part of his program, which is diametrically opposed to the program of the world, and the person who's calling you is holy. And so that means that we're to be holy in all our conduct. You know, it's not just some Sunday morning holiness. It's not just something that you do when the pastor comes to visit. It is a holiness in all of conduct. And then he refers to this passage in the Old Testament where he said, "Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Notice that drawing near to God is not just some mystical something. Now, clearly we can draw near to God in terms of we pray to Him, we meditate upon Him. There's a sense in which that's drawing near. But drawing near to God is more than that. Do you remember there's a verse that says, "Draw nigh to God and He will" what? "Draw nigh to you." Now, if we're going to draw nigh to God, it's more than just a mystical experience, but it involves a moral movement, in a sense, toward God. You know, I think that when we see that, it helps us understand what drawing near to God involves. It's not just a mystical thing, thinking sort of pleasant thoughts, sort of, pleasant aspirations about God, even though it may involve that. But drawing near to God is actually coming nearer. You know, God's character is not only holy, but it is also good. And that means the things that God has commanded us are not arbitrary, but they are for our good. You know, a lot of people sort of view God as someone sitting up there in heaven, and he's made a bunch of rules, and he's sitting there with a stick, waiting for somebody to break one, and then he's going to bap them on the head. Now, they might not describe it like that. They might not say it like that out loud, but it's almost like that. You busted one of my rules, buddy. I'll bust you. It's almost that mentality. But remember that God is not only holy, he not only does what's right, he not only is what's right, but he is also good. And therefore, what he says is for our ultimate good. That means that he's working out all things for our good, as he describes in Romans chapter 12. But also, it means that we need to face this question. Do you want the best, or do you want something less than the best? You see, if God is good, and he has said these kind of things, he said, be holy because I'm holy. And then if he's also good, that means it's best for you to be holy. It's best for me to be holy. It's not just, well, that'd be a nice idea for those who want to be religious. But it is best for us to be holy. And so if we, in essence, say no to holiness, then we are saying no to what is best in our lives. Now, God's commandments, of course, are not artificial. And he tells us to do certain things. And I believe that true biblical separation is not some artificial thing that makes people look or act different from the world. It's not an artificial thing, but it's the outgrowth of simply obeying God. If we obey God, it is going to automatically make us nonconform to the world. It's that way, not the reverse. You don't say, well, how can I be different from the world so that I can draw near to God? No. It's that you draw near to God and you obey God, and if you obey God, you are doing something different from a world who isn't obeying God. You're heading in a different direction from a world who's heading away from God. You know what I believe? I believe that this separation that is a result of obedience is the kind of separation that draws people to God. Why? Because someone says, why do you do that? You say, well, God said in this passage in Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians, or he said this, here's what we're to do. Oh, God said that. So whose authority is it? It's not my authority. It's not my family's opinion. What is it? It's that God has said this. And so if we are obeying God, and that makes us different from the world, it is an opportunity to automatically to testify of God. Because here we are doing something different from everybody else, not because we figured it out, not because we thought it was cute, but because God said so. Now, think about it. You know, if you had a special audience with the Prime Minister of Canada, and he would tell you that, I've got special plans for you, and so therefore I want you to do these certain things, and I'm going to explain to you why I want you to do these certain things. And you realize it's going to be a tremendous benefit to you and your family if you do those certain things that the Prime Minister has told you to do. But nobody else in the whole province or in any of the provinces is doing them. Now, would you feel silly doing those things? If you knew it was going to be a tremendous advantage to your family, most people would say, well, I don't care what these people think. I know if I do these things, I'll get this $1 million benefit in a few years. Sure, I'm going to do these things. They can think what they want. Well, isn't that a pitiful example? You know, God says, I want you to do this and this and this and avoid this and this and this. And it'll be a great blessing to your life. And what do so many people think? Oh, well, what will people think of me? Listen, that is irrelevant. It is irrelevant what people think of us. You know, there's really only one thing that matters. It is what God thinks of us. Now, obviously, you can act like a nasty person and mistreat people, but what does God have to say about that? He does not think that is good. So, ultimately, the only thing that matters is what God thinks of us. And, of course, God has said that He wants us to obey Him. He wants to fashion ourselves as obedient children, not according to the former lusts which we pursued in our ignorance. He wants us to be holy because He is holy. I want to take you to an example in Scripture tonight that illustrates this whole thing of biblical separation and the importance of it. I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges. Now, most of you probably have some idea, at least, about what has gone on in the book of Judges. You remember, it was a period of history where Israel had no king, and they lived in the midst of various pagan peoples. They followed the idols, worshipped the gods of the peoples around them. They went into sin, and God would bring judgment upon them. And then they would cry out to God, "Oh God, help us." And God in His mercy would raise up a judge who would be their deliverer. And they would be delivered from their oppressors. And then they'd follow God as long as the judge lived. And then when the judge died, they would just go into sin again. And this went on cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle. Hundreds of years. And you know, you could raise some questions about this. What were the facts of this period of history? Why did God allow this? What was God's goal for the period? Why did He let the nation muddle along for hundreds of years? Why didn't He just go ahead and give them a king as soon as they got into the promised land and then set the thing on a course so that they could make some prosperity and be done with it? Well, think about God's purpose. You know, God wanted to pour out His highest possible blessings on His people. And so the opportunity for the greatest blessings was going to be this special kind of government called a theocracy. Now, a theocracy, it's not a democracy where the people rule. It's not a monarchy where an earthly king rules. It's not a federation of republics. It is that God is the king. Do you remember when God spoke to Samuel at the time the Israelites said, "We want a king over us," and God said, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them." In other words, God is to be the king. There's no visible ruler, no court, no bureaucracy, no Congress. God is the center of the people's attention. Sometimes people say that Joshua made a mistake, that Moses did it right. Moses carefully chose his successor, Joshua. But then Joshua did not choose a successor, and then you muddle on for the period of the judges for hundreds of years, and finally they got a king and they could get going again. That's not true. It was not God's will for Joshua to have a successor. Joshua is the Old Testament name equivalent to Jesus. Moses, of course, represented the law. Moses couldn't lead the people into the promised land. Joshua, representing Jesus, goes in, breaks the resistance, and says, "Now there's much land to be possessed." And Joshua, Jesus, never has a successor. And so you have the priesthood. That was the earthly representative, but that did not detract from this theocracy. That enhanced it. And you have the law. You know, there aren't really the distinctions that I think many people make between the ceremonial and the civil and the moral law. Because when you read the Old Testament, these laws are intertwined among each other. And you read some of the laws and you say, well, which is that? Ceremonial, civil, or moral? For example, you shall not suffer a witch to live. What is that? Is that civil? Well, yes. Is it moral? Well, yeah, I believe it would be. Is it ceremonial? Well, it might have some ceremonial aspects. And so you can see that a lot of these things are intertwined. In other words, what is God saying? My law affects all of life. It's not just a religious compartment. It's not just a moral compartment, but it's all of your life. And you read those laws and you find them all intertwined. Now, those laws were given before Israel entered Canaan. They were given at Mount Sinai. And so you didn't need to have a Congress to enact more laws. You know, down in the United States, we have a Congress. They keep enacting more laws. They have too many laws. Just enact more and more and more. What we need is more wisdom. Well, here, God had given the law already, so they didn't need it. They didn't need more laws. Now, a theocracy can only work where there is a proper response from the people. You see, God had said, here's how you're supposed to run the country. You deal with sin in this and this way. You deal with offenders like this. You do this. You hold these feasts. You offer these sacrifices. You pray to me. And then I'll bless you. But what if someone decides, what if the group of people decides, well, we aren't going to deal with murderers. We're going to let them go. And we aren't going to deal with theft. We're going to let it go. What mechanism would there be to deal with it? There wouldn't have been any, would there? You see, God set up this thing so that the issue was, obey me, follow my directions, and this thing will work. But you know, he wanted voluntary obedience from the Israelites. And that, of course, is what God wants from his people in every age, voluntary obedience. And so in a theocracy where you have no machinery to absolutely crush evil, unbridled sin can become more and more pronounced. And so what God did, instead of just saying, okay, you fellas messed up, we're going to bring in a different system, God brought foreign oppressors in and had them oppress Israel so that they would say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. God, help us. And then he would deliver them. You see, God was giving a chance for his best form of government to work. And that would be a greater benefit for the people. You remember what God had Samuel tell the people when they came requesting a king? He said, that king will take your sons and your daughters, give them jobs that he wants them to do. He'll take your best vineyards and give them to your friends, his friends. He will do this and he will do that. And they said, we don't care. Give us a king. We want to be like the nations. Aha, did you notice that? We want to be like the nations. Now, why did they want to be like the nations? Well, remember what would happen. God was their king. And so if an enemy came up and they began to fight against the people of Israel, but Israel had not been obeying God, had been going their own way, had been following their own things, had been aping after the things of the world around them, what was God liable to do? Let them be vanquished in front of their enemies. So what did the people say to themselves? Oh, I know how we solve this problem. Our problem is we need a king. We need a king that can go out in front of us and fight our battles, can rally us, can give us direction. We need a military commander, and that will solve our problem. Doesn't that remind you of our situation today? Instead of dealing with the real problem, people think if I just had this, then I could solve the problem. Just for example, someone was talking to me about a certain church where they felt like that to really get things the way they should, they needed a new worship team to do certain things to really get the church excited. You know what? The problem is much deeper than a worship team, isn't it? It's not just we need a new worship team. We need to meet God. And you know, when you really meet God, it changes your attitude. And so these people, they thought, well, what we need is a king. If we just had a king, then we can fight our battles and we can win. We won't get mashed. Because God, he just leaves us in the lurch. And we're tired of that. So let's get a king. Instead of the real solution would be, get back to God. And then he is going to meet our needs and then he will defend us. So it would have been a much greater benefit for the people if they had retained the theocracy. I mean, think about it. Governments always take more and more money. They tax, and they'll start out by a little tax. Oh, this is going to be a temporary tax just to deal with this emergency. And guess what? It just keeps on and on. And before long, it's bigger and bigger and bigger. And then we add another tax. You know, governments are a parasite, in essence, on society. They don't produce anything. They use society's resource to do what they want to do. And God warned the people about that. Nope, we want a government anyway. We want a king anyway. But you know, there's another reason why it would have been so much better if these people had retained the theocracy. If you remember how the land of Israel is situated on a map, you have Israel, and then you have Egypt down in here, you have Mesopotamia over here, you have Europe over here. What is Israel geographically? It is the crossroads of the world. I mean, if the Egyptians wanted to go to Europe, how'd they have to go? Up through Israel. If the Mesopotamians wanted to go down to Egypt, how'd they have to go? Down through Israel. If the Egyptians wanted to go up to Mesopotamia, how'd they go? Up through Israel. So Israel was the crossroads of the world. Now, can you imagine how this works? God said, if you really follow me, if you obey me, if you keep my laws, I'll just pour out my blessings on you. So the Egyptians come up through there and they say, my, this land is prosperous. Everyone gets along so well. Everything works so smoothly. Your crops are doing wonderfully. The herds are beautiful. How do y'all do it? It must have something to do with your government. Show me your king. Well, we can't really show you our king. He's invisible. What do you mean your king is invisible? Well, you see, our king is the God of heaven who created heaven and earth. And he made everything in it. And he gave us a set of laws on Mount Sinai where he told us how to live. We're just doing what he said. And because of that, he pours out his blessings on us. Wouldn't you like to know this God too? Do you see what it would have been? It would have been a tremendous opportunity to honor God and for a wonderful testimony what God's people do. Threw it away. They threw it away. And so, foreign oppression was actually an expression of God's grace. He didn't take it away from them immediately, but he gave them foreign oppression. So they'd say, wait a minute, something's wrong here, and cry out to God. And they see God's deliverance. Can you wake up and see it, folks? Can you see God's deliverance? Oh, but we like Baal, and we like Ashtaroth, and we like all these other false gods. You see what happens? People have their sights off of God onto something else. And so, finally, after hundreds of years of failure, God gave them a king. And it was the second best. I mean, it's not only second best because they lost God's finest blessings, but it's second best because they lost this great opportunity for testimony. You know what happens? If we go aping after the world, we fall into the same traps that those people fell into in the book of Judges. Now, let's glance at Judges chapter 1. This first section of the book of Judges shows how Israel failed to fully occupy the land. Notice Judges chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? You notice they did the right thing. They didn't set up a king. You see, they were in a theocracy, and so there was an issue here to be faced. And what'd they do? They didn't say, let's call a council together, and let's get a committee to study the situation, and we'll take their recommendation by vote. They simply said, let's ask the Lord. Remember, God is their king. Ask the Lord, shall we go up to the Canaanites? Who shall go up first? And so the Lord gave him the answer. He said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Notice that God has said, I have delivered it. The terminology is, it is just as certain as if it had already happened. Frequently, the scripture uses that kind of terminology. God says, I have done something. It actually hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain, it's as if it already happened. It's that certain. So Judah went up. And if you notice, if you glance down through there, they slaughtered the Canaanites, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. They found this fellow named Adoni Bezek, and they fought against him. They defeated those fellows, and they caught Adoni Bezek and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather their food under my table. In other words, he was a sadistic person. He thought it was sort of neat to make these guys gather their food without thumbs and big toes. Had to crawl around in there getting food. And so he said, God has repaid me. Well, notice right there, they copied a Canaanite practice. They cut this guy's thumbs and big toes off. And they fought against Jerusalem and took it. They went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains. And then if you read on down a little further, verse 19, it says, so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? The Lord was with them so they could drive out the chariots, they could drive out the people of the mountains, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands because they had chariots of iron. Do you think God wasn't quite strong enough to go against those chariots of iron? Of course not. It was that they were not appropriating the power of God to deal with those chariots of iron. Well, then look at the next thing. Verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. And then verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Now, do you see the parallels? You know, do you have Canaanites living in your heart? I mean, Joshua came in, Jesus, correspondingly, came in, broke the resistance of the land, and then at the end of his life, Joshua says, there's much land yet to be possessed. You've got to personally go in and appropriate this land. You've got to drive out the Canaanites out of every nook and cranny of it. And notice, these Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. Do you have besetting sins or in strong desires that are determined to stay in your heart? You know what you need? You need to appropriate the power of God to root those things out of there. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon, and so on. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, verse 32, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute. And verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. So you see there? There you have some people that are actually driving the Israelites back. For they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined. Notice that phrase again. They were determined to dwell. You see, they were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim. Yet, when the hand of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. Now, notice what's happening here. Think about it. If you had gone in and conquered that land, why would it be to your natural mind an advantage not to drive out everybody? Several things. One is, they may have looked around and wanted some of the women who were there. That was an enticement. By the way, that's an enticement even today. And another thing was, warfare is hard work. I mean, can you imagine what it's like to run uphill? I mean, the land of Israel is very rough topographically. Be running uphill and trying to conquer these cities and scaling walls, and it's dangerous. I mean, you might get a spear into your abdomen. That doesn't feel good. And they don't have medevac situations to help you out. You know, so look, those people, they aren't too serious. Let's just let them go. You know, we're strong and we can keep them at bay. And, you know, if they come out of their hiding places, we'll just show them a few things. Just leave them back in there. You know what happens? They multiplied while they were back there, didn't they? Do you know that's what happens to the Canaanites in a person's life? You just leave them there. Don't deal with it. It'll get stronger. And besides, why should we drive them out? Just think of the advantage we can get. Let's let those fellows work hard all year, and then we'll tell them to pay us tribute. Oh, we'll make slaves out of them, and we can take it easy. Look at the advantage. We'll just let them work hard all year. That means we can work less all year. And then we'll take their stuff. Why kill them? That'd be sort of silly. Let's just be clever. So, what's the answer? Disobey God because we have a better idea. You know, that is what disobedience always is. Disobedience is always saying, I am smarter than God. That's really what it's saying. Most people would be afraid to say that. You should be afraid to say that. But whenever we disobey, we are saying, I can get an advantage out of this that's better than if I obeyed God. So, you know what God said? Chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now notice, they came from Gilgal to Bochim. Bochim means weeping. What does Gilgal mean? Gilgal means rolled away. Do you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? The parents were so stubborn and so wicked that they refused to circumcise their children during the wilderness, 40 years. So when they were ready to enter into the promised land, they had a mass circumcision at Gilgal. And the scripture says that's where the reproach was rolled away. And that's where the name comes from, Gilgal, rolled away. So Israel moved from the place where they had rolled away the reproach of their disobedience to God. They moved to the place of weeping. And what causes that movement from rolling away the reproach to weeping? It is disobedience. Not obeying what God has said. You know, that brings judgment from God. And you can read on in chapter 2 and see how that it brings the active judgment of God. It brings the implicit judgment of false situations. In fact, when the Israelites chose these false gods were vicious and cruel. They demanded human sacrifice. It was self-destructive in addition to the oppression that God would bring on people to bring them to their senses. So how important is separation from the world? If you don't think it's really important, then go home and read the book of Judges. And you will have in front of you a grisly picture book of the horror and ugliness of what happens when people say, I'm not really interested in driving out all the Canaanites. I'm not really interested in the fullness of what God has. I'll take most of it, and then some of these things, let's not be too radical. Let's not work so hard. Let's take it easy. And you can see the end result. Because if we don't actively pursue righteousness and defeat iniquity in our lives, we will find that those areas of negligence, those areas of negligence will come back to work havoc in our experience. You see, God's commandments, God's commands for separation, he wanted his people to be separate from the peoples of the earth. He wanted them to obliterate those evil religions and those wicked people. He wanted all of that aside so that his people could focus on him and do what they were supposed to do. And instead, well, yes, but. Oh, who's smarter, us or God? God says, be holy, for I am holy. So during these days, I invite you to think about your life. Think about the various things that consume your time, the things that you focus on, the things that you do, the things that you enjoy. Can you say, yes, these are holy activities. These are activities that are pleasing to God. These are attitudes that are pleasing to God. These are priorities that are pleasing to God. Yes, they are. Or do you have to say, well, really, honestly, I don't think it is pleasing to God. You know, if it's not pleasing to God, then what category is it? It must be in the Canaanite category. So as you think about these things this week, I invite you to scrutinize the little mountain valleys in your life. The little areas, maybe, over here. Or maybe it's a big area over here. Is it really pleasing to God? Or is it a stronghold of the Canaanites that need to be vanquished with the power of God? You know, you yourself are not powerful enough to vanquish the Canaanites. Do you agree with that? What does it say there about Judah? The Lord was with Judah, and they conquered the people in the mountains, but they could not drive out the people in the plains because they had chariots of iron. You know what we need? We need something stronger than ourselves to deal with these Canaanites in our lives. So anyway, I invite you to think about that these days. And also, you might spend some time reading the passage our brother referred to, 2 Corinthians 6, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Some of these passages that really talk about how our lives are to be in relation to the Lord. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you that you have recorded in your word episodes thousands of years ago that are still valuable for our instruction today. Enable us to partake of the wisdoms of these things without repeating those same mistakes. Lord, give us the grace and the desire to want you above all else, to gladly say no to the follies of this world so that we can truly draw near to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.